Everything about life changes when you view it through a gospel perspective. In this message, learn the importance of the gospel. When you're forgiven, then living by faith becomes a joy, not a burden.
Would you take your copy of God's Word as you are seated and turn to the book of Romans? Romans chapter 1 in your Bible, Romans chapter 1. We've been studying the book of Romans for 2.5 years, and I figured you're just not listening well enough, so we're going to start over. The 8:30 service liked that joke better, and so they slept less than you. Romans chapter 1, feel led of the Lord to come here today. Romans chapter 1 in your Bibles this morning. Great to be back at Canyon Ridge. Last week, Debbie and I and some of our teenagers and the Garzas, we were at Living Hope Baptist Church in the Bronx, New York, and had a great time and just loved church planting. 42 people crammed into a 400-square-foot building, and the bathroom was right by the pulpit. So it was awesome. It was a cool experience. And so I love church planting. Our church, Debbie and I started 22 years ago or 21 years ago, working on 22. And man, what a blessing. I love to see God's men doing God's work in places where some think it might not be able to be done. But how many are excited wherever the gospel is preached, people's lives are being changed? Can you get an amen there? Yeah, absolutely. Man, that is awesome. Have you ever seen one of those perspective pictures? One of those perspective pictures, you know what I'm talking about? Like, you look at it one way and it's this, you look at it another way and it might be that. Those perspective pictures and images and things like that. The dress was a 2015 online viral phenomenon centered around the photograph of a dress. And viewers disagreed on whether the dress was blue and black or white and gold. Right? Now, how many of you see blue and black? How many of you, like me, are righteous and see white and gold? All right. Now, look at it again. All right, let's re-vote. Now, look at it again. Try to look really, really hard. See if your vote changes. Okay, blue and black? Still there, blue and black? How many of you see white and gold? How many of you see white and gold? All right, can you, like, I see white and gold. For the life of me, I cannot see blue and black. Like, literally, stood on my head. I studied this for way too long yesterday, different angles. As a matter of fact, I went down a rabbit hole. How many of you know the internet, that's the only reason is to waste our days. And I'm looking, all I can see is white and gold. And it took me about 15 minutes to find one dress that I could kind of see as blue and black, but everything else was white and gold. That's all I see. Well, this dress, this phenomena revealed the difference in our human, what's called our human color perception, and it became the stuff, the subject of scientific investigations into neuroscience and vision science. And it simply originated as a photo of a dress on Facebook. Which, yeah, maybe another reason you shouldn't have it, Facebook, that is. And just so you know, the dress is actually blue and black. So all you blue and black people, give yourself a hand. All you white and gold people, you are out-of-the-box thinkers, and you're the reason the world moves around, all right? Blue and black people, you're stuck in a box, and with you, we would have never had the wheel invented, but I'm teasing. I have to try to make myself look good. It's what it makes me feel better. But it is actually blue and black, but the photograph caused many to perceive it as white and gold, creating this huge, fun, silly debate, so much so that within 7 days, over 10 million people tweeted about it on Twitter, not including Facebook, not including whatever other social media sites that were on there, just 10 million. And the retailer of the dress, a company called Roman Originals, reported a surge in sales and produced a one-off version of the white and gold dress, and they used all the proceeds towards charity, which is kind of a cool thing. But it's just really, really interesting about your perception. Perception matters so much when you're seeing something or when you're looking at something. When you perceive something as correct or as white and gold or blue and black, when you perceive it that way, it has really important and Oh, now a dress, it's not a big deal, but in life, it has really important and massive life implications. When it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the reality is your perception changes everything. Everything. Paul saw everyone he came into contact with through the lens of the gospel. He saw everyone he came into contact with through the lens of the gospel. And as Paul, the author of the book of Romans, is writing, he is helping us to understand a lot about the gospel. Now, he's writing to the church at Rome, a place he had never been. He's talking to people, most of which he had never met. He loves them. We have studied the book of Romans for 2.5 years, and we understand his love for them. We understand his affection for them. We understand the desire that the Apostle Paul had for them to walk with God, to live for God. We get all of that. And I would submit to you that that was born out of a proper gospel perspective. I want you to notice in verse number 14, our text will be found in verse 14 to verse number 17, Paul says, I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, or in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. As I said a moment ago, Paul saw everyone through the lens or through the perspective of the gospel. Even, listen to what I'm about to say, even how he viewed himself. Paul viewed himself through the perspective of the gospel. Would you look at verse number 14 again? I'm a debtor to the Greeks and to the barbarians, to the wise and to the unwise. How did Paul view himself? Well, Paul viewed himself through the lens of the gospel. Proverbs chapter 23, verse number 7, verse I've known for years. I hope you'll memorize it, at least the first part. The Bible says, as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. For as a man thinks in his heart, that's how he is. And Paul is helping us to understand something, that he views himself through this lens of the gospel. Solomon is helping us understand something in Proverbs, that how you think about yourself is probably how you're going to be. If you view yourself in some ways as weak, you're going to probably act weak. If you view yourself as a failure, you'll probably act as a failure. If you view yourself as unable to learn, you'll probably act that way. And Solomon is just saying, as you think in your heart, so are you. Now, we in America can sometimes be a little bit arrogant about ourselves, and then that's what we become. But there is a reality about the way that you view yourself. And let me just stop and take this intentional cul-de-sac in a pastor's sermon and say this. This is one of the problems that we have with social media. What do you mean? Social media is designed to make you feel bad about yourself. That's the whole reason, by and large, for it. Get on a YouTube short and you'll watch people that take steroids and they spray paint their bodies and they do all of these things. And they're going to give you physical fitness tips to hopefully get followers so that they can get paid. And people will watch that and think, I don't like how I am and I hope to be like them. So therefore, I will do what they tell me to do. And the whole point of it in so many ways is to make yourself feel invaluable or less than what God created you to be. Let me just stop and say, I love the gospel perspective of the Apostle Paul. I'm thankful for who I am in Jesus Christ. I'm thankful that on June 16th, 1983 in Port Orchard, Washington, as a 10-year-old boy, I realized I was a sinner. I realized that nothing in this world could meet the need that I had other than Jesus Christ, and God drew me to himself, and I submitted on that Thursday night in the left section of the front pew of that auditorium, and I gloriously accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior, and my life has never been the same. Never. I'm so thankful for that. Paul viewed himself, and here's the reality as a believer. If you will look at yourself and understand who you are in Christ and remind yourself of who you are in Christ, it is life-changing. If you will understand that God loves you and remind yourself of that and dwell on that and think about that, it's life-altering. And not only does God love you, he saved you. And not only does he save you, he doesn't just save you and leave you out on your own. He calls you friend. You're my friends, Jesus said. He said, we're not abstract. I'm not some deity up in the sky that wants to trash you, that wants to destroy you, that wants to bring suffering and pain. No, I've called you friends. You're my friend. And not only, he goes a step further. See, every time God speaks to us, he speaks to us in what theologians call a shadow. It helps us to see in some aspect who we are in God and who we are in Christ. It's not the complete picture, but it is a shadow, and there's a lot of relational shadows between us and Jesus. One of them is a friend, but he doesn't stop with friend. Not only have I called you friends, he also called us brothers and sisters in Christ. You're my brothers and sisters. And then he went a step further than that, and he called us heirs and joint heirs. So you're my friends, you're my family, and you're my heirs. You're our joint heir with Christ. You everything that's available to Jesus is available to me. I need to remind myself of that. In a world that constantly wants to trash you, in a world that constantly wants to pull you down and tell you you're of no value and you're of no hope and that you're hopeless and helpless and worthless, there's a God in heaven who says, I love you and I've called you friends and I took away your sin and I've given you eternal life and I made you part not only of my friendship but of my family, and not only of my family but you're an heir and a joint heir with Christ. There's an inheritance waiting for you that is incorruptible, undefiled, and it fadeth not away. And it's available for you. And you might be here today and not know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. Let me just be super candid with you. You're never going to find forgiveness apart of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ alone. You're never going to find hope apart from Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ alone. You can try your religion, but you will find that your religion is oppressive, and your religion cannot redeem you. Your religion cannot wipe away your sin. Your religion cannot take you from being lost to being saved. Your religion cannot give you the hope that in eternal life. All your religion can do is make you think that ask this question: have I tried hard enough? Have I done enough good? Do I need to do something more? Do I need to get more money? Do I need to go to church one more time? Do I need to go to the confessional one more time? Do I need to give one more dollar, go on one more mission trip, do one more thing? And here's what Jesus said. This is what Jesus' words. I did it all on the cross of Calvary for your sin. When I said it is finished, it is finished. And I rose again to prove that I have the power over death, over hell, and over the grave. And if you'll trust in me, I'll give you eternal life. It's a personal perspective. So Paul viewed himself through. Now in our text, Paul says, I'm a debtor because of the work of the gospel. And if you're here today and don't know Christ as your Savior, our prayer is that today you will put your faith and trust in Christ alone. Not just today, but this morning. Not just this morning, but before you leave here today. Even before we get to the end of the message, you can pray a prayer of repentance. Jesus, I'm sorry for my sin. And ask him to come into your heart and save you. You can do that right now. You don't need a special music being played in the background. You can get saved sitting in your chair while I'm preaching, which would be awesome. Paul says, I'm a debtor. Now, a debtor is an interesting word. It means one morally bound to the performance of a duty. If you take a loan out for whatever, and let's say you take a loan out for $500, it'd be a small loan, but you take a loan out for $500, you are morally bound to pay that back. You're a debtor. It's what you owe. Morally bound to the performance of a duty. This word is a little bit deeper than that. It means under obligation. Now, this is the kind of obligation that we have to help someone whose house is on fire, who is drowning, who is in a car accident and in need of immediate attention. Like, because you're a human being created in the image of God, as are all human beings, if you drive by some house that's on fire and you see there's somebody trying to get out, or you don't see that someone's trying to get out, either way, you are morally obligated to stop and help or investigate. Now, if you see a bunch of fire trucks there, go ahead and drive by. But if you see no one there, you're morally bound to do that. It's a moral requirement. Matter of fact, if you don't, God is really upset about this, because I didn't do what his word tells me to do, and I didn't do the moral obligation of mankind. Back in January, I was on a ride-along, and I was in southeast San Diego, riding with a great officer, and a call came out for a house fire, and those calls come out far too frequently. If it's one a year, it's too frequent, and I'd been to several, and normally we get there, and fire departments are already there, and they're already knocking the fire down, and we kind of just provide traffic control and stop the flow of traffic, make sure everything's good to go, keep neighbors out if we need to, like, help evacuate people. That's something I could do. Officers are doing stuff only officers could do, but I can go around houses and make sure that people are out of their homes and that there's no danger of it catching from one, or in the event that it would catch from one house to another, that we want everybody to be safe. Well, we pull up on the scene and fire has just gotten there, and they're trying to assess the situation because there's more to it than just throwing water on the fire. They don't assess long, but it takes them a minute or two, and we hear from somebody that was in the house. It was a home for men who were transitioning back into society, and we hear from one of the guys that was there that there was a man about 350 pounds that was stuck up in the second story, and the fire was between him and the stairs, and he was afraid to go down the stairs. And so we hear that, and here's what happened. A group of about 10 SDPD skinny little officers and a big chaplain go running to the back to try to figure out how to get this guy out of a second story window. And we were going to extremes to figure it out. He's 350 pounds. And so one of them, and we couldn't get a ladder because the fire truck's ladders were attached to it. So we had to wait for another truck to get there. And so we get there, and we're in the back, and one guy's trying to, like, break the window because the guy was not in a health condition to even be able to open the window. And so one guy's grabbed a broom, and he's trying to break the window, and that was futile. And so he looked at me and some other officers. He said, maybe you guys can put me on your shoulders, and I could grab the guy. And I don't have a problem squatting 350 pounds. I think we might have even been able to get him off. But this guy weighed about 125 pounds. And I thought, if you grab 350 pounds, 125 pounds, now we're at 475. Okay, we can do that. But I don't see you holding 350 at all. And so we were just there, and the guy's like, help me, yelling through the window. We finally got the window open. Praise the Lord, fire came with the ladder, and it took us a good 15 minutes. I mean, firefighters are going inside. They had the oxygen mask and their suits on. They're going inside the house. They put their life in jeopardy because they're morally obligated to help someone who was in the house. We are all debtors that way. Paul considered himself a debtor for the sake of the gospel. He says in 1 Corinthians 9:16, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory for. Necessity is laid upon me. Necessity means a compelling force as opposed to willingness, a moral necessity. Necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Paul said, my preaching isn't even a personal desire. It's a moral responsibility Well, Paul, is that because God called you to the ministry? Well, according to Romans chapter 1, no, Paul's compulsion, Paul's moral responsibility was not, listen to me clearly, was not simply based on his calling. His moral responsibility is the same moral responsibility I submit to you that every believer has, and that is that Paul was a follower of Jesus Christ. Paul was saved. Paul was redeemed. And because Paul was redeemed and saved and his life was changed, he is a debtor to all mankind. When you understand that you're a sinner, when you understand that your sin will separate you from God and send you to an eternity in hell, and you understand you are without hope, that there's no amount of money that can be given, no amount of good deeds that can be done, no amount of mission trips that can be taken, no amount of old ladies across the street that can be helped. There's no amount of anything that can be done to redeem your soul other than putting your faith and trust in Christ. When you come to that understanding and you put your faith and trust in Christ, you immediately begin to view yourself as a debtor. Now, let me talk to some of you who've been saved for a while. The reason sharing the gospel isn't a joy for you anymore like it was when you first got saved is you've gotten comfortable with your indebtedness. My brother-in-law, Charlie, is around here somewhere. He's a farmer from Indiana, grew up on a farm. If you want to know about farms, talk to Charlie. Like, he has land with corn on it. Like, you have corn on the cob, he has corn on the cob on the land that his family has owned for generations. He's a farmer. And he's got friends that are farmers, because you know why? Farmers hang out with farmers. It's a weird thing. And he's got a friend one time, we were talking, and his friend said to me one time that I met him only one time, and he's in a combine. I was young. I didn't know you weren't supposed to ask these questions. And I said, how much does this thing cost? I don't know what I was thinking about a combine. Maybe, what am I going to get Debbie one to ride around Amarillo? I mean, what are you going to do with this thing? Like, what do I care how much a combine costs? Am I going to mow my lawn with it? I mean, it would go fast. But I said, what would one of these cost? And he said, about $250,000. And I was like, and this was 22, 23 years ago. And I was like, oh, wow. So you're rich. He goes, oh, no. I take out a loan. I said, oh, really? Now, this is before I bought a house in California. The concept of being in debt $250,000 was unfathomable to me. Like, really? You would do that? Like, who would do that? Are you crazy? $250,000 for a thing? And I said, man, I'd stay up at night. I'd just stay up at night with that amount of debt. I'd be thinking about it all the time. This is what he said. He goes, oh, no, if you're a farmer, you're comfortable with debt. You know what some Christians have become? You know what some of you believers have become? You become comfortable with being in debt. Intellectually, you're quite aware of the fact that you are a debtor. Intellectually, you get it. If we were to take a Bible test, you would pass it. Are you a debtor? Yes. How much of a debtor? 100%. Why? Because Jesus died for my soul. But you don't have the fervor or the passion for it anymore. It's kind of like this, like you can drive by a burning house and not stop to help because you got to get to the store because the kids are crying because of this reason, because of that reason, because of this thought, because of that thought. And we cease or we forget the reality of our indebtedness. I am a debtor is first person. It's in the present tense. I will always be a debtor. I am always obligated to share the gospel. Believers, you've been saved for a while. It's our responsibility to communicate the gospel to a lost and dying world. Believers who've been saved recently, you're full of fire and excited because you remember what life was before Jesus, and now you enjoy the freedom and the forgiveness of life in Jesus. Don't ever lose that. Why? Because you're a debtor just like I am. I'm a debtor. Who am I a debtor to? The Apostle Paul says it in verse number 14. I'm a debtor to the Greeks and to the barbarians, to the wise and to the unwise. These are really two groups of people. It's parallel statements. He's talking about Greeks and wise and barbarians and unwise. So Greeks and wise were one group and barbarians and unwise were another group. The Greeks of the day were educated. They were learned in the Greek culture. They were in their own minds and to some degree, just a reality. They were sophisticated. They were often looked on as having a higher level of intellectual capabilities than others. And they looked at themselves that way. The Greek language was thought to be the language of the gods. The Greek philosophy was considered no less divine. I mean, Greeks had a very, very high view of themselves. It's like Paul is saying, I'm a debtor to the, we might say it this way, I'm a debtor to the PhDs. I'm a debtor, we might say it this way, I'm a debtor to the wealthy. I'm a debtor to the influential. I have a moral obligation to share the gospel with them. I'm a debtor. It's a personal perspective. He's also a debtor to the barbarians. And barbarians were considered uneducated people, those who were not steeped in Greek learning. They were uncultured, they were uncouth, they were, in a wider sense, just non-Greeks. But the Greeks had such a, Greco-Roman culture had a negative view of them. It's kind of like we might say it this way, when we talk about barbarians. I'm a debtor to the rednecks, to the uneducated. I'm a debtor to the societal elites. I'm a debtor to the banking world, and I'm a debtor to the indigent farmer world. Paul says, I'm a debtor to the Greeks and to the barbarians, to the wise and to the unwise, to the educated, to the uneducated, to the sophisticated, to the privileged and the underprivileged, to the unsophisticated. This is what Paul is simply saying. As believers in Jesus Christ, we are debtors to the entirety of the world. Every once in a while, people through the years have said to me, Pastor, who's our target audience at Canyon Ridge? I mean, what kind of church are we? Who are we really trying to reach? And I just respond, if you ever ask me that question, I'm just going to say yes. People say, are we a white church? Well, we're a church with white people. We're a church for white-collar people. We're a church with a white pastor. Well, are we a blue-collar church? Yeah. Yeah, we're a blue-collar church too. Are we a church for homeowners? Oh, yeah, we're a church for homeowners. But we're also a church for renters. And we're also a church for the homeless. We're a church for the tent dwellers. We're a church for people who live in their mom's basement. Yep. Well, are we a church for African Americans? Yep, we're a church for African Americans. Are we an African American church? Well, we're a church for African Americans. Are we a white church? Well, we're a church for white people. Are we a rich church? We're a church for rich people. Are we a poor church? We're a church for poor people. Are we a church for Mexican and Spanish speakers? Oh, absolutely, we're a church for Mexican and Spanish speakers. Yep, absolutely. We're going to eat their food in heaven for about 3,000 years. We might as well try to get them in here as much as we can. Can I get an amen there? Look, no food in the world is good as Mexican food. That's why you can't ever move to Washington State. Or Hawaii. Their Mexican food's terrible. It's terrible. About 4 days in Hawaii, I want a burrito. And they're like, oh, yeah, we have those. We got a new restaurant. And they took me to Taco Bell. I'm like, I'm out. I'm going back home. Can't live here. Are we a church for Asian people? Oh, yeah, we're a church for Asian people. We're a church. You know who we're a church for? People that God created. That's who we're a church for. I don't care the color of your skin. I don't care how much money you have. I don't care your background. I don't care what church you grew up in. I don't care how long you've lived in San Diego. I don't care if you own, rent, borrow. I don't care about any of that. Here's the reality. Canyon Ridge Baptist Church is going to follow the model of the Apostle Paul, and we're a debtor to everyone on the face of God's green earth. If English is your first language, praise his holy name. Join the crowd. If English is your second language, praise his holy name. Join the crowd. If English is your third language, praise his holy name. Join the crowd. If English is your 10th language, praise his holy name. Join the crowd. We are a church for everyone on the face of God's green earth. Why? Because the gospel is for everyone on the face of God's green earth. It's personal. Verse number 15, it's purposeful. A purposeful perspective. So as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. I'm ready. I've got an excitement. That's what the word ready means. Not like, okay, I'm ready. When I was a kid, when I'd get a spanking, my parents would send me to my bedroom, and I'd have to sit on the bed and think about what I have done. And let me just be honest with you, I never thought about what I did. I thought about what was coming. I'd walk in, my dad said, have you thought about it? He left it general, and I have thought about it. I thought about how many licks I'm going to get. I've thought about the whole thing. I thought about the fact that my brother told me not to tell the truth. I thought about a lot of things. But my dad would walk in the room. No lie, my dad would walk in the room every time. I didn't get a lot of spankings as a kid, but every time my dad would walk in the room, he'd walk in, and he would say, Christopher, are you ready? Like, what are we, a football game? Am I ready? Are we going to do the head thing or whatever? Are you ready? And I would always say this, yes, sir, I'm ready. Okay. And then my dad would say this, let's get it over with. And I always thought we could just let this thing pass us by. We don't have to get over with it. We don't even have to do it. Let's just pray, love Jesus, hug it out. You move on, I'll move on. Things will be fine. I'll act like I'll never do it again until tomorrow. That'll be fine. Are you ready? This word ready means excited, a fervor to do something, a joy. I'm looking forward to it. Paul says, I'm ready, notice what he says, to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. It literally means to preach the gospel, one Greek word that literally means evangelizo is the word to tell the people of Rome that Jesus is the Messiah. I'm excited to evangelize. I'm excited to proclaim the good news. I'm eager to let the people of Rome know that Jesus is the only way to heaven. Oh, it's purposeful. Paul, in understanding the gospel, had a personal perspective of how he viewed himself, but it was purposeful. He wasn't just viewing himself. He had a purpose. Guys, I can't wait to get to Rome, and I can't wait to tell the people of Rome, the unreached people of Rome, about the gospel of Jesus Christ that changes everyone's life. Anyone who puts their faith and trust in him, Jesus will accept them. Jesus will forgive them. Jesus will adopt them into his family. They'll become heirs and joint heirs with Christ. The guilt of yesterday will be washed away by the blood of the Lamb. The sorrows of yesterday will have the comfort of the blood of the Lamb. The hurts of tomorrow can be guaranteed a loving Savior to walk by and lead you through the valley of the shadow of death. The difficulties of the day will have the guidance of the Spirit of God for anyone who comes to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And Paul said, I can't wait to get there to do that. My wife and I are going to be going to Europe, part mission trip, part vacation. One part mission trip, 3.5 parts vacation. Really, we were just going to go on vacation, and I thought we're already there. We should see some of our missionaries while we're there. And so just took a little bit of time and can't wait to get there. And I'll tell you what, and I'm going with Fergus Tunnell. If you don't know Fergus Tunnell, one of my favorite preachers, he's a dear friend and pastors just a great church in Clovis, New Mexico. He and I are friends. We're going together. So we're taking a cruise. You say, why are you taking a cruise together? So that our wives can go do their thing and he and I can just hang out, and I'll hang out with Debbie. We've got all of these plans made, and we're going to do them. And I hear the food's really good and free, so I'm losing as much weight as I can because I'm going to be in a bulking phase while I'm on the cruise. It's planned. So I'm going to cut till I get there. And then I'm going to bulk. So I'm going to come back. I'm going to try to get down to like 225 and come back at 285. And I'm teasing. I'm not going to do that. But I'm not going to drop to 225. That'd be crazy. 285, though, is an option. But Ferg and I, man, every couple of days we'll text somebody, hey, we got like 89 days, we got 79, and I'm just ready, I'm excited. Can I just tell you, that's how Paul feels about sharing the gospel with people he's never met. Like next Monday, our church starts Proclaim, which is a week, 2 weeks, 10-ish days of every day, starting at 9 o'clock in the morning and really going almost till 9 o'clock at night, taking some breaks in between, where the staff, and we're encouraging everybody to be a part of it. We're asking for 125 different people to be a part of it this year. We did 125 last year. We should do 135. Burn our new goals, 135. And so our goal is 135. We want 135 people to go out with us and not just like, oh, I got to go tell people about Jesus, oh, this is so, no, I'm ready. I'm excited. I'm ready to go. I want to be a part of this. This isn't a burden for me. I get to take the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ and introduce people to Jesus and let them know about the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, about the one who can save their soul and redeem their life and keep them from a devil's hell. I can't wait for that. Why? Because heaven is sweet and hell is horrible. Hell is horrid. And Jesus died so that you don't have to go there. Two weeks ago, this coming Tuesday, Debbie and I were in New York City. And I was thinking of some fun stuff to do. And Debbie doesn't get fun like I get fun. Matter of fact, she's kind of boring. Don't say, oh, she's just boring. I mean, every couple has that. You have the fun, exciting, Jesus-loving spouse, and then the other one. And so I came up with this plan in New York City. It's outside of Moscow, Russia. I'm told it's the world headquarters, or there's more Russian sauna bathhouses in New York City than anywhere else in the world. And so I thought, that's like a bucket list thing for me. Like, go to a Russian bathhouse. I'm not going to Moscow to do that. That's just not going to happen. But I like New York City. So I found one that's well known. It's called the Russian Turkish bathhouse of New York City, right off Astoria. That's the subway exit you get off of in Astoria. You go down 8th Street, and so I was like, I'm going. And so I told Debbie, like, hey, you could go with me. And she said, what is it? I said, it's this place that has saunas and a cold plunge that's 40 degrees. I said, what we'll do is we'll just go in and we'll get in the cold plunge and get as cold as we can for as long as we can. And then we'll get in a sauna. And then we could just do that for a couple of hours. And I don't know about you, but I can feel the energy in the room if you guys want to go with me. And so I'm like, babe, this would just be so much fun. Don't you want to go? And she's such a liar, too. She was like, oh, that does sound interesting. And so I'm like, yes, yes. And so the whole week leading up to it, she's like, oh, what day are we going to do that? We're going to do that Wednesday. And so like, oh, okay, yeah, Wednesday. That'll be great. So like we're planning it, and I'm planning it. And the closer we got to Wednesday, the less interesting it became to her. And then on Tuesday, she said, hey, we have a special date on Wednesday night, going to this really fancy restaurant. By the way, food was amazing. New York's a cool place. And she said, tell you what, this is what she said. She didn't even consult me on this. Wasn't even asked. And normally we talk about stuff, except when she's being rebellious. And so she said, I'm teasing. And she said to me, she said, hey, why don't you go to that Russian bathhouse thing? And as soon as she said thing, I knew she was deceitful. She'd been lying to me since the start of this whole thing. She never planned on going. And so she said, why don't you go to your Russian bathhouse thing, and I'm going to go get my hair blown out, which sounds creepy. Like, why are they blowing your hair out? Like, she goes, oh, no, they're going to blow dry it. And I'm like, what? Well, you have a blow dryer. She goes, yeah, but they're going to do it for me. I'm like, we have to pay for somebody to do what you do every single day of your life, sometimes twice a day. I found out, though, my wife uses the blow dryer as a heater. She doesn't really use it to blow dry her hair. I like walk in the bathroom the other day, and she's like, I'm like, what are you doing? Is your shirt wet? No, I'm cold. Like, what is that? Do some push-ups. It'll warm you up. And which she said, that's interesting. And So she's like, I'll get my hair blown out, and I'm going to go to Sephora, and I'm going to have them do my makeup. Again, I'm paying for you to have your makeup done. You've been doing your makeup since you were four. You know how to do makeup. She's like, well, I want to see how they do it, because maybe I could learn something. Okay, fine. I'll go my own way. You go your own way. This is a marriage made in heaven. So I get there, and you have to pay an entrance fee at the sauna place, the Russian-Turkish bathhouse, and it's not cheap. I was like, what is this? I mean, literally, it's like Knott's Berry Farm prices to get in. But I was like, I'm doing it, bucket list thing. So I pay my $60 to get in. And then I had to give them $65 because I wanted a locker. Because what are you going to do with your stuff in the sauna? And the sauna I could even see, but you're going to put it in the cold plunge with you? So $65, here you go. Oh, sir, we need your wallet. I'm giving my wallet to a Russian-Turkish bathhouse. I'm a trusting individual. And then they say, we have this thing called a palatz. Okay, what's a palatz? Well, it's really cool, and I'd watched it, but I wanted to hear what they had to say about it in person because you never trust YouTube. And so I'd watch what they do, and they say, well, we take these oak leaves, we dip them in scalding hot water, and we beat you with them. And we've been doing it to Russians for 2,000 years. Oh, well, if a Russian can handle it, so can I. I'll do that. So they're like, you sure? I'm sure. They said, have you seen it done before? Yeah, I watched the YouTube video. Okay, sir, that's what we're going to do. So I'm like, right on. So I pay my money, and I get down there. I said, who do I talk to? They say, find the masseuse. The masseuse is going to beat me with oak leaves? Yeah. Well, what's the masseuse look like? The girl at the counter goes, yeah, I have no idea. Like what? I'm going downstairs. I've given you my wallet. I have no money left, and I'm going to get beaten with a tree by a dude I've never met. And I go down there, and I said, hey, where's the masseuse? And people are like, oh, we don't know. Where is he? And I'm looking for him. They're like, oh, there he is. And I go over and I meet him. He speaks almost no English. These are seven languages, but English was not one of them. Or they all sounded the same. I'm not sure. And I said, what's your name? And we kind of got it out that his name was Sean, and Sean was from Uzbekistan, second Uzbek I met on that trip. And I told him what I wanted. He's like, okay, right on. This is what we'll do. Go in this sauna, the steam sauna, for 5 minutes, and open up your pores, and then we'll beat you with the leaves. Okay. So I sit in the sauna, and there were two dudes in there, and they're like, oh, you're getting the palatz? And I'm like, yeah. And they're like, have fun. And they left. That should have been a sign, but it wasn't. So Sean comes in, and I'm super excited. He goes, follow me. But the YouTube video had you in this room. No, he takes me into the Russian sauna. Now, I don't know if you know Russian saunas, but the Russian sauna was 250 degrees. 250 degrees. That's the only place on the planet worse than Yuma. It's 250. And I walk in, and he goes, put your arms up. And he said, I didn't understand what he said, so he grabbed my arms and put it over my head, which now I'm freaked out, because there's like 20 Russian dudes, all of them big, looking exactly like you would have imagined them to look, tattoos everywhere, big bellies hanging out, and laughing when the American blonde guy comes in, like, fresh meat, Igor. I mean, they literally started pulling out the, like, what's on your plate jokes. And so that made me laugh. So I put my hands up, and they dumped 40-degree water on me, which kind of took my breath away. And then they set me up on this thing, and a guy goes, hey, don't touch the wall. This guy in the seat, because he spoke English, don't touch the wall, because the wall is 400 degrees. So I'm laying next to this wall that's 400 degrees. I'm in a room that's 250 degrees. I'm going to tell you this. I've never been this hot in my entire life. At one point, I was like, you got to stop and pour some of that cold water on me. I feel like my skin is melting. And they were like, oh, sure, sir. And they poured the water on me. And I began to think, 250 degrees, next to a 400 degree wall, if it really was that hot, it seemed it. I was overwhelmed with claustrophobia. I was like, I just gotta get out of here. I just gotta get out of here. I just gotta get out of here. But then I thought, I paid $45 for this. I'll endure. I'm not leaving. I'm not letting these Russians get the best of me. Me and Rocky. Take that, Drago. I mean, I'm doing anything I can. And I just began to weep for people that I love who will spend eternity in hell. And there is no 40-degree water. And there is no group of good dudes in the room laughing at you. Hell is filled with hatred and violence. Literally, the Bible says, every evil thought. No escape. No door to run out of. No one to ask help of. And I just laid there. And I got under such deep conviction that I can sit on top of the Empire State Building where you can see 35 million people at once and know that roughly 33.5 million of them will spend eternity in hell. And most of them have never heard the gospel. Most of them have never heard. And then I thought about San Diego. And as I look up in my office window, and I see people that I love in this city, and I work out with, and I sit in cop cars with, and minister to at scenes, and knock doors on, and visit with. And I just thought, they're going to spend eternity in a place like this. And here's the reality. They don't have to. They don't have to. Now, some people would reject Jesus. Some of you are here today, you've been rejecting Jesus. Let's just be honest about it. You've been like, I'm not ready. I'm not ready. I'm not ready. And I'm not trying to force you. I'm not trying to scare you. That's not my desire at all. It's just what the Lord took me through. And as I read to Paul, of Paul, I think one of the reasons Paul was excited to preach the gospel to them that are at Rome is because Paul understood something. He understood the purpose of the gospel is to save people from an eternity in hell. That's why you'll see a pastor weep and preach and pray and text you, call you, try to visit with you. Because a purposeful gospel perspective is life-changing. That's why we say, when you give your life to vocational service of Jesus, or you surrender to vocational ministry, there's nothing more important in the world that you could ever do other than that. It does not mean there aren't other important things in the world that can be done. We have doctors in our church and military service members in our church and people doing great work in a lot of areas. But what's more important than preaching the gospel? And I'm so thankful for the people that do both on their job and in their career. Praise His holy name for that. But it's not without purpose here. Paul says, I'm a debtor to everyone. And I'm so in debt that I'm looking forward to sharing the gospel. And it's a powerful perspective, verse number 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I feel no guilt, no embarrassment, no remorse. I don't feel inadequate in sharing the gospel. I don't think that Jesus is less than some philosophy of the world. I don't think the philosophies of the world can hold a candle to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Why am I not ashamed of the gospel? Because it is the power, the dunamis. You see that word in 16, circle it, underline it. You see it right there. It's the power of God. Paul says it a different way in the beginning section of that verse. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's Christ's gospel. It's the gospel of Jesus. It's the good news that Jesus died for your sin and mine, and I'm not ashamed of that. I'm not embarrassed by that. I'm not sitting in the back of the crowd going, oh, I hope that they'll maybe let me as a Christian get up and share something about it. No. This power is the dunamis. It's the Greek word for dynamite. It's the achieving power. It's the almighty energy of God. It's the accomplishing power. Man, I want to stand on the street corner and declare the good news of Jesus Christ, that he died for the sin of mankind. Paul's arguments and confidence, I should say, was not in his argumentation. Paul's confidence was in the power of God. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also to the Greek. Jesus came first for the Jews and then he came to the Greek. Here's the idea. The gospel's available to you. I can't abolish your sin. No man. Sometimes people say, Pastor, I need to talk to you. I need to confess my sin. I can't do anything with your sin, but I can take you to the one who can wash it all away. And his name is Jesus Christ. And the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 1, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin, according to the riches of his grace. The Bible says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, we were coming home from New York City, and we had to take two Ubers because our group was too big for one. And so Debbie and Callie Garza and the teenagers went in a van, and Zane and I came just a tad bit later in another car. And I'm telling you, when I get into an Uber or a Lyft, I'm sharing the gospel right away. There's two reasons. Number one, driving in New York, you're taking your life in your own hands. Number one. Number two, I'm paying you. You're going to listen to me. You might pull over and make me get out of the car, but other than that, you're going to listen to me because I'm going to talk. It's going to be good. We're going to have a good time. And so I started talking to this guy, and he was from a Southeastern nation country and had been in New York about 20 years, And then we started talking about things that are of consequence and eternal things and salvation. And I asked him about himself, and he was raised a Hindu. And it kind of came down to maybe if I try hard enough, if I do hard enough, if I do enough good things, then maybe I'll come back reincarnated as maybe a better caste system or at least the same, but hopefully not worse, because Hinduism, like all other religions of the world, atheism included, it's all based on your works. It's all based on how good of a person you are. It's all based on that. And he goes, hopefully I can come back and be better. And I began to talk, and we finished our conversation and shared the gospel with him. And he, when we got out of the car about an hour later, it's a long drive from Manhattan to JFK. And as we got out of the car about an hour later, he said to me, thanks for talking to me about Jesus. I'm going to think about that. And I was very thankful for that and praying for him that he does, and contacted a missionary in the country he's in and asked him to pray for him as well. And praying that he does. But I thought a lot about that conversation this week. And I thought, why am I so thankful for the gospel? And here it is. the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and putting your faith and trust in Christ alone is the only way to ever be forgiven. There is no other way to be forgiven. You can't do enough good to overcome the bad. There's not enough old ladies who want to cross the street. There's not enough money to be given away to overcome the bad. You could try as you might. You can give everything that you have. But if you don't have Jesus, you lose. And the gospel of Christ is the only way to be forgiven. Truly the only way to come to God. That's why I have no problem giving up 2 weeks of my life. And then every week of my life, handing out flyers and inviting people and talking to people about Jesus. I'm a debtor. I have a moral obligation to share the hope with a lost and dying world. And so do you. And if you're here today and you don't know Christ as your Savior, if you don't know Jesus, please come to Christ. Hell would be horrible if it was a Russian bathhouse. But it's way worse. Come to Jesus. And it's not only about eternity that he saves us. But the Bible says, I've come that you might have life and life more abundantly, eternal life, and then life on this earth. Life on this earth is so much better with Jesus than without Jesus. It's not perfect. There's still sickness in this world. There's still heartache in this world. There's still suffering in this world. We live in a sin-cursed world. But I tell you this, we sorrow not as others which have no hope. We look forward to seeing loved ones in heaven that knew Jesus. Come to Jesus today. Come to Christ. God's tugging at your soul. Accept him as your Savior. We can have this conversation because I understand from personal experience the power of the gospel. I understand theologically the power of the gospel. I understand historically the power of the gospel. And that perspective changes everything.
Thank you for listening. Hear more messages anytime at CanyonRidgeBaptist.com. If you're in the San Diego area, please join us for a service. We meet on Sundays at 8:30 a.m., 10:30 a.m., and 5 o'clock p.m. We look forward to seeing you.